We're going, this is one of the first of a series of talks on Jesus, My Righteousness, and I love the music that we had today. Some of them were just right on cue. I want to start out with a story of one of modernity's favorite scientists, Albert Einstein. There's a story of him going on a train to Princeton, and when the conductor came to check his ticket, he's checking his pockets, his vest pocket, his pants pockets. He looks beside the seat, and he can't find his ticket. And the conductor said, "Hey, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you have a ticket. Don't need to worry about it. Don't worry about your ticket." And so the conductor, he went down to check out the tickets, and then he sees Einstein, like, crawling on the floor looking for his ticket. And so the conductor comes back and says, "Einstein, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. We know who you are. You don't have to worry about your ticket." And he says, "Young man, I too know who I am, but I don't know where it is that I'm going." So the idea is, I feel like in the past 10 years, for those of you who try to keep up with what's going on in modern thought and what's going on online, it's a disorienting time. I think Einstein's situation is one that we can all relate. Right now, if you watch YouTube or Douyin or TikTok or whatever your social media is, you can find people arguing vehemently for almost any position, and some of the most absurd positions in the world. I remember one time I saw a 20-minute documentary, and I actually watched it double speed, just out of sheer curiosity, of a smoker arguing for how healthy smoking is. And he, one of his main arguments was that all the greatest thinkers and intellectuals around are smokers. And apart from that being just the correlation-causation fallacy, it was wild how many people viewed that and gave it a thumbs up. So there's a group of smokers who don't want to stop smoking who are watching this video. So I think Solomon got it right when he said in Psalm 14:2, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." You know, we talk about being siloed in our news consumption. Another Proverbs, in Proverbs 7, when he talks about the adulteress, Solomon says, "Now therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has slain. And numerous are all of them. And her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." And the idea is that, you know, there's other passages in Proverbs that there's people who want to entrap you in sin and pull you down. And we live in a world fraught with deception. And another part of the problem is maybe even a bigger part, because it kind of compounds it, is our hearts are diseased. You know, Jeremiah, and there's a famous passage in 17 when he invokes a curse and a blessing. And in verse 5 he says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind." And then in 7 he says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." And then right after that he talks about the human heart. The heart's more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? "And I, the Lord, to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." And then later in Isaiah 56, Isaiah says, "All of us become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and all our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." The picture is our sins are kind of pulling us away. We don't want to go. And it's the inclination of our hearts, like the posture of our hearts, that preclude us from understanding the world rightly. And I know I've referenced at least two sermons on this where Isaiah's famous passage in, I think it's chapter 6, where he has a vision of the throne room of God. And the passage in verse 3 where it says, the angels are calling out to one another and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." And as I said before, this is the only passage in Scripture where any attribute of God is given in the superlative. Holiness is the defining attribute of God. It's his chief characteristic. And do you recall his response? When Isaiah sees this, his response is, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, there's many passages in Scripture that say that, you know, we don't know what's right and wrong when we're just comparing ourselves with ourselves. And when we live in a morally bankrupt group of people, we're blind to that moral corruption. And it's not until we really see the holiness of God and see the beauty of Jesus. There were people who came to Jesus and said, "Go away from me, for I'm a sinful man," just from experiencing Jesus. And when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, at that point, he could no longer tolerate his sin. He knew he was unacceptable. And his goodness, the term there for, what is it, in Isaiah earlier, I read the passage where it says, our righteousness is as filthy garments. You know, the picture there is of rags used during the menstrual cycle that actually, if you were to touch it, you were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't even go to the fellowship, the church. And in that culture, in that time, that was a huge deal. So the idea is that our righteousness, if we're relying on ourselves and our own goodness, it actually propels us away from God. It actually widens the gulf. One of my favorite children's cartoons, have you guys ever seen The Emperor's New Groove? It's when you didn't have to worry about Disney too much. And there's this character named Kronk. I'm laughing just thinking about him. And he's kind of like this kind of not-so-smart jock guy. And he's the kind of the henchman for the evil character Yzma, who's trying to overthrow the king. And he has a moral dilemma at one point, and he has like the shoulder devil and the shoulder angel, and they're kind of going back and forth. And yeah, you got to watch it. It's funny. I'll stop there. But you know, this is something that almost every culture has a story like this. Like there's this battle within us. And this isn't a perfect picture for the Christian, because as a Christian, the Holy Spirit wins out when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart. But to the degree that we walk in fellowship with God is the degree that this struggle gains or loses intensity. Right? And Paul talks about this in Romans 7. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law working in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So I want to take a step back and talk about some terms: righteousness, holiness, and glory. Holiness, as we read it in Scripture, is primarily attributed to God. And it's basically the idea that he is absolutely unique and other and perfectly good. And there have been philosophical debates on, you know, are things good because God says they're good, or are they good and so God chooses them, like some of the Platonic dialogues talk about this. But the Christian response, the biblical response, is that things are good because God says they're good, and God, by his nature, is good. He's the source of good. And as we talk later on, we're going to see the pinnacle of God revealing his goodness is the incarnation of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ. And righteousness is the basic idea of performing and coming up to that standard of holiness. That's what it means when you say someone's righteous. And then glory is the natural overflow of when holiness encounters an environment, when goodness, when righteousness. You know, like if you look at an athlete who is a righteous athlete in his field, like the standard of speed is whatever, and he attains to the ultimate speed in his field, he has glory proportional to his speed. Romans 8:21, one of my favorite passages, says that the creation itself will be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That there will be a day when we reach glorification and this world will be all the more beautified because of it. And even now, as we Christians walk in faith and are good stewards of this world, we glorify it. God's glory is shined in our world. But righteousness and holiness also lead to justice. There's a big kind of trend in Western thought right now towards social justice. The Bible doesn't really have the idea of social justice. It just has the idea of justice. Like justice is justice. And what justice is when holiness and goodness comes in contact with evil or sin. And then justice must happen. Especially in when you see sin as rebellion. And that's a big problem for us, right? Because we already established that our hearts are broken and corrupt. And when we look at justice in Scripture, one of the biggest symbols we see through Scripture is the sword of justice. And the first picture of a sword mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. And that sword represented a judgment that Adam and Eve were no longer suitable for the Garden of Eden. They didn't meet the standard anymore. And that if they came back in, they would deal with the judgment of that sword. And the irony is that that was a judgment of love from God, because the last thing he would want them to be is corrupted forever, for eternity. And the next story here, I'm picking some of my favorite ones. There's more than this, but you guys know the story of the talking donkey, right? So Balak, this is in Numbers chapter 22. Balak, he's the king of Moab, and he wants to fight the Israelites. And so he tries to hire Balaam, who's a prophet, and he's the kind of prophet back in this day that whatever he says kind of happens. And so Balak says, "Hey, man, I'll give you some money if you speak against the Jews." And he's like, nah, I can't do that. And they go back and forth a couple of times, and then finally, Balaam gets on his donkey and he's going to see Balak. And as he's on the path, he's going through this narrow opening, and the donkey stops. And in the passage it says, Balaam was angry and he struck the donkey with a stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you would struck me these three times? You have struck me these three times." And then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And then in the next verse it says, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in hand." And then he bowed all the way to the ground. So we see the sword here. The sword of judgment. And interesting how God even uses animals to talk, to change us when we're stubbornly disobedient. And the next one I think of is when you see a sword is in Joshua. This is a really cool story. It's before he goes to fight the Battle of Jericho. Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as a captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet. The place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And the interesting thing here is Joshua, in this instance, was thinking a lot like we think. Are you for me or against me? I'm the reference point. It starts with me. And what does the angel of the Lord say? Nuh-uh. You're playing the wrong game. You're not the reference point. The question is, you need to ask yourself, are you for me or against me? The idea is the standard of justice and holiness here is God. It's not Joshua. And in the New Testament, we see him as well. When you look at the passage in the armor of God in Ephesians 3:16, the sword is the only weapon we have. He talks about, right, the loins girded in truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet with the gospel, the preparation of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the word of a God is the thing that it anchors us as believers. It's the thing that helps us find bearings in life to differentiate between what's the right way to go, the wrong way to go. How do we look at the world the right way? In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are laid open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There's a trend in Western churches, particularly liberal churches, of what's called deconstructing your faith. And there's some critical scholars like Bart Ehrman. I've read several of his books and watch his debates. And what they do is they use a set of assumptions that are skeptical, postmodern assumptions to evaluate the Bible and to evaluate faith. And these ideas that they're using, this toolkit, are basically the philosophical outworkings of atheist thinkers like Marx, Nietzsche, Freud, Darwin, Hume, Rousseau. And then they use this set of tools to say, see, this isn't a stable worldview to trust. So they shaped a set of values, and they use this set of values for justice when they're evaluating claims of justice and goodness and wrongness in the Bible. And they're like, see, because the culture, the Western culture, has accepted these values blindly now because they've kind of gone generation by generation. And what's happened is the church is worldly now, a lot of it is, and they're blind to the fact that these set of values are not biblical values at all. And the outcome of this is that people are losing their trust in the Bible. And they're losing their ability to discern between like basic moral claims that 50 years ago would never have been questioned. And the practical outcome of this is that to the degree that which people lose their trust in the authority of Scripture, they lose their ability to have a foundation for life. And every moral thing that comes across, it's just kind of like, well, maybe, I don't know, who am I to judge? And it's almost like there becomes a pride in skepticism, so that now the righteous way to look at the world is to be skeptical of everything. But when you look at Scripture as a whole, Scripture as a whole teaches us that there are foundational truths that give us standards, that give us direction in life. And it's like when you look at the kings in the Old Testament, there were those kings that they gathered around them, godly, wise men who followed Scripture. And those kings flourished, and they blessed those people. And at those times in Jewish history, Israel was a blessing to the people and to those around them. And then there were other kings, like Ahab and Jezebel and people like that, where they just, the society, like some of the things you see in Western society now, pale. I mean, the stuff that I'm shocked at, you're seeing what you're seeing in the West, pale in comparison to some of the stuff that was going on in ancient Greece, ancient Israel. So what we're seeing now, like some of us may feel a little disoriented, in terms of human history, it's pretty normal, actually. When we get away from a reference point of a biblical truth, things get crazy. We need to be anchored, just like the ancient kings of Israel needed to be anchored with prophets and teachers who followed God. We also need to be anchored in Scripture. And then there's also the sword that's a sign of judgment of coming of our current wrath. You know, I've read Romans 1:18 multiple times from here. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. And it goes on to say that they rejected it. So we currently live under the wrath of God to some degree. One is suppressing truth. Like I said, the intention of our will enables us to suppress truth, and we deal with the consequences of that, and that is a form of God's wrath. Another one is being a slave to sin, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin becomes a slave to it." And even the wrath of governments. In Romans 13:4, it says, "For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." That even unrighteous governments, God has orchestrated the universe so that these governments punish sin, and there's wrath there. And another thing is the wrath of a seared conscience. In 1 Timothy 4 it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." That in God's love for us and his allowing us to interact with him, he lets us reject him. And as we reject him over time, that literally sears our ability to discern truth, and our hearts become hard. And in Romans 6:23, it says, "The wages of these sin is what? Death." And that's actual and metaphorical. And the result of that is we all have one form or another of dissociative disorder, where there's an ideal in our hearts how we know the world should be, and we're not in alignment with it. Something's wrong within us. And you see it, both Jesus and the apostles talk about it as well in the New Testament. Jesus says in Matthew 12, "But I say that every careless word that people speak, they'll give account for it on the day of judgment. By your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." And in 2 Peter 3, I'll start with verse 3. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, it all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He's talking about the Noah's flood. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So there will be a judgment. And even in Revelation, the image in Revelation chapter 1, I'll just go down to verse, 15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Remember, we read that earlier in Hebrews. And his face was like the sun, shining in strength. So in the last book of Scripture, we see Christ in his glory with judgment. So let's do a quick review. God is holy and good. We have corrupt hearts and polluted by sin. We're lost and are not fit for the garden. We're under God's wrath now. Bondage to sin, corruption in society, our seared consciousness, and we will face judgment by a holy God. And for some of us, sometimes it's helpful to make this a little concrete. And Jesus did this by telling stories, parables. So I'm going to tell one of my favorite parables. It is the story of the rich young ruler. And I think we can relate to it more than we think. When I discuss moral issues with postmodern people, a lot of times there's this idea that people have evolved and changed, and modern people are different than ancients. And I just think that's patently false. It's patently false. The drives and the struggles that people had 2,000 years ago are the same thing we have now. There's differences in technology. There's differences in kind of the practical outworking. But the desire to be our own God and revolve the world around us, the desire to hide our sin, the desire to be loved, like these desires are universal. So we're going to talk about the rich young ruler. And the thing about the rich young ruler is that he's rich, and he's young, and he rules. He's rich. He has money and resources. And from the story, it seems like unlimited resources. And he rules. He's a ruler. He's in a position of authority where he tells people what to do and they have to do it. And he's young. He's young. He's got all the resources that we look to acquire in this world, he has. Right? When you look at the advertisements, are they glorifying us gray-haired people getting older? No. They celebrate youth. He has a stacked deck. He has everything a modern secularist would want. Money, power, and youth. If I were to put someone here and to tell the story of modern times, it would be a young Mark Zuckerberg back in the day. Or maybe even in church culture, some young famous praise and worship leader at a real big church. Or some celebrity like Tom Holland, the guy who plays Spider-Man. It's like someone who's really young and got really successful and famous and a lot of powers, driving Ferraris at a young age, right? And the kids who are, you know, watching YouTube or TikTok or whatever they're doing, those are the people that they're watching their accounts going, oh man, this is the guy to be. So let's jump into it. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then the young man said to him, all these things I've kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owed much property. When Jesus spoke to this young man, what commandments did he list? Don't kill people, right? Don't cheat on your wife. Don't take stuff from people. Don't lie. Honor your parents. Those are half of the Decalogue. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus talks about that a lot. There are several other commandments that are missing from this. Can you think of any? Have no other gods before me, right? Or when he summarizes it, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love neighbor yourself. But in the Decalogue, have no gods before me. Don't make an idol. Observe the Sabbath and don't covet. And coveting and idolatry are very, very related. So when Jesus addresses these, he does it in one request or two requests. Sell all you have and follow me. And when he said that, you could have heard a pin drop. There's nobody in any culture in the world that would think that's a reasonable request. Right? Are you going to tell Mark Zuckerberg when he's, 28 years old and a billionaire, get rid of all of it. Follow Jesus. From a worldly perspective, it makes no sense whatsoever. And the disciples were shocked. They were shocked. Why was it so hard for this guy? Why did he walk away sad? Because he was self-sufficient. This was his hope. This is secular, sinful hope, regardless of your culture. And Jesus calls it out. And right after that, Jesus continues and he says, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And there's been some theological debate on this where Jesus is really talking about the eye of the needle and the camel had to bow down to get the goods through the gate in Jerusalem. And I don't think that's at all what he meant. I think Jesus literally meant it's on the degree of a camel passing through a little eye of a needle is the likelihood and ability for this kind of a thing to happen in a human heart. And James talks about this, the brother of Jesus. In James 1:9, it says, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. But the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like the flowering grass, he'll fade away. See, the rich man is so much more tempted to think that he's self-sufficient, to think that I got this. I figured out how the game of life works, and I've rigged it to revolve around me. In Proverbs 18:10, Solomon says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. But a rich man's wealth is his strong city, like a high wall in his own imagination. Wealth is only a strong city in our imagination. Revolving the world around us, getting that next degree, getting that promotion, buying that home, driving that cool car, getting the girl. That's a high wall in our own imagination. And that's living a life on your own righteousness. And earlier in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus stuns them and he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And this is the issue. The scribes and the Pharisees, not all, but the bulk of them, were playing the game of life on their own righteousness. With people, this is impossible. The change of heart we need to interact with the world rightly and to come before a holy God with man is impossible. You and I need righteousness for the day of judgment, when we will stand before a holy God one day, and there will not be a debate. There will not be any arguing with God about why he should let you into heaven. There's a common evangelical trope where you'll ask someone, when you stand before God in heaven and he asks you, "Why should I let you in? What will you say?" That conversation is not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Because you're going to stand before God, and if you are not covered by the blood of Christ, you will cower and say, "Woe is me." That's what will happen. And so will I, apart from the blood of Christ. So Christ is our righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is our hope. That is your only hope, to stand before a holy God in judgment. And it's your only hope to live out the life that will fulfill you today. In Matthew 6, it says, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That glory. You were designed to be a vessel of glory. You were designed to be a container for God's holiness, for it to shine around you. And the life you live now, if you want to have hope in overcoming the sin you're struggling with right now, think about what that is right now. If you want to have hope to overcome that, if you want to have hope to overcome the sins you don't even know you're doing right now, but once you finish this one, God's going to bring that one up. The only hope to do that is the righteousness of Christ in you. If you want to have hope to face those fears and anxieties that are keeping you up right now, that trouble us because, like that rich young ruler, we've misplaced our hope and security in something that is a high wall in our own imagination. To live as a city on the hill and to bring the glory of the kingdom of God here, we need the righteousness of Christ. You don't have the resources on your own. I don't have the resources on my own to live a righteous life, to live a life of glory. I was glad to hear Perry say this verse earlier. If you don't memorize Scripture and you want to start, this would be one of the first verses I recommend you start with. The crux of the Christian life is this: I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is the righteousness of Christ in your daily life. To live day by day and know what happened on Calvary must happen in you daily. You must die to yourself. You must live out the righteousness that's been given to you in Christ. And shine His glory. It's like when Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. The life that you have now is not enough. Okay, you guys see that? Man, that's right on time. All right. Whoo. And my time was cut short, too. Testing, testing. In Christ. Hold a second. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was slain, here in the death of Christ I live. Then in the ground His body lay, light of the world in darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, the curse has dropped His grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. And no power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. And we're going to end in Aaron's benediction. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, and you'll say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. And so they'll invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. May the Lord bless you today. Happy Mother's Day. Praise God for His righteousness. Amen.